We'll take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade would like to can head to room 107 at this time. Well, we are studying John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. So if you're with us regularly, you know this, and certainly the slide that's up on the screen currently gives this away. But it's not just the study of John's Gospel. There is a purpose in the Gospel writer's arrangement and proclamation and the way that he has put things together. So we know that he has a theme. We know that he has a purpose. Because at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, he actually writes as a summary statement why he has arranged these things, why he has put all of these things, why he has proclaimed the things that he did in his Gospel. So this is from John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written, or maybe we could say it this way, these things are assembled, these things are proclaimed, these things are selected. Because John even says if all of the things that had been said and done by Jesus were put in a book, we couldn't contain all of them. And so it is a selective account of the things that Jesus did and said. But John says this, these things that are here captured in this book are written so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing on him, you would have life eternal. So there is a purpose and a reason and an arrangement for why John is putting the things together. And certainly he is under the inspiration of God as he is writing the gospel account. But from John's own testimony, he has done all of this so that those who come in contact with this gospel will believe. There is a reason and a purpose for these things, for this account, for the words of Jesus, for the miracles of Jesus, for the signs of Jesus. It is so that you would believe that God sent him to this earth to redeem lost sinners, and that you would believe that. One of the features that John uses in his gospel account to do this is these beautiful and repeated invitations of Jesus to come to him for eternal life. Here's a few of those that we've covered so far. And we're only in John chapter 8. There's many more chapters, much more material in this gospel to come in the future weeks and months. But so far, in these first 8 chapters, here are just a few of these beautiful, repeated, soul-grabbing invitations that Jesus has spoken. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. You know, there is a natural God-instilled hunger in the human heart that causes us to long for a solution to an empty world. We are all familiar with the fact that we live in a broken world that doesn't go the way that it should and doesn't go the way that we want. It's a world that groans under its fallenness and brokenness. But Jesus declares and proclaims those who are searching and longing for a solution but are trying to fill that with an empty world, with trying to grab the world's cuisine, nibbling at these things, ever sampling but never satisfying, Jesus says, come to me. This is the invitation that he declares. I am the soul's true bread. Those who take me in will never hunger of dissatisfaction any longer. What a beautiful invitation of Jesus. And those who are Christian, those who have taken him on that offer, those who by faith have trusted what Jesus has said and take him in as the bread of life, we know that there is a satisfaction that cannot be made anywhere else with anything else. It is Christ and Him alone. John chapter 7, there's another invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We know by physical thirst that any time we would become dehydrated, any time that we have gone for a long time without taking drinks of water, or we have been out in the hot sun and we're sweating and hot and needing that water, we are worn out and we are run down. It does that to the body physically. Jesus holds out this beautiful invitation for anyone whose spiritual life is worn out, whose spiritual life is run down, who, as he said elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. But in John chapter 7, he likens it to water. He's saying those whose spiritual life is parched, dry, worn out, run down, come and receive the satisfying thirst of Jesus Christ. The only prerequisite is that you recognize you're thirsty. There are things that the world cannot satisfy. There are things that the world cannot quench. It is found in Christ. And so we come and we receive the water of life from Him. And then last Sunday, John chapter 8. So he's said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. Come to me and drink. Last Sunday, John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. Again, this invitation, this arms open, widespread, calling out, if you will hear this, come to me, follow me, and you will have the light of life. We talked about last Sunday how this symbolism of light is multifaceted. It has a number of meanings. First, that light would reveal God, that in His fullness we know God through Jesus Christ, that God sent Christ to this earth to be a light unto the world, to show, to tell, to demonstrate who God is, that He has come to be a Savior of sinners. So that is one facet of it, is that He reveals God. Secondly, that light saves us. You think about light, what it does in the physical world, it brings life to the vegetation, to the grass, to the trees, to the flowers. If those things are devoid of light, they die, they wilt. There is no life there. That light brings life. And so Jesus, as the light of life, brings salvation to us. And finally, that light is a guiding light. That Jesus guides us in all of our ways. He not only illuminates our destination through salvation, but He illuminates our decisions day by day. That it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, if you will, if you borrow the language of the Psalms. Jesus is a light illuminating our decisions day by day. We don't have to walk through the world wondering, guessing, thinking, unsure. We go to the Lord in prayer. We say, Jesus, would you guide me with the great light that you are, the instructions that you've given, the trust that you've called me to? Would you be a light to my soul in this world? These repeated invitations in John's gospel are one of the ways that he achieves the purpose that all would believe, so that you might believe, and upon believing, receiving this Christ, the bread, the water, the life, you will have eternal life. These are these beautiful, sincere, patient, full of grace invitations that John uses. However, maybe you knew there was a but coming, and however, not everyone responds by receiving what Christ offers. In the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning in John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at some resistance that Jesus receives from the Pharisees, and we're going to get a great look, an inside look, if you will, at some of the reasons why people who hear the invitation of Jesus turn it away. Don't respond or reject that invitation and remain in their unbelief. We're going to encounter such a crowd this morning, but Jesus is going to give us tremendous insight because there's oftentimes, as it were, there's a surface conversation that's happening or a surface question or a surface statement of disbelief, but Jesus really gets underneath it all. He's going to do that for us. He's also going to give a warning to those who deny, walk away from, resist, or reject his invitation to come to him. There is a warning. And he is going to tell us this morning there are two ways that your life on this earth will end. You will die in your sin, or you will die having your sins transferred to a Savior in Jesus Christ. So his offer, come, I will do it. You will have salvation. You will have life. You will have light. You will have water of refreshment. You will have bread that will live forevermore. He said, but if you reject this, there are one of two options only. And so he issues a warning, even in our passage of Scripture this morning. Let's turn this to John chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 13. We'll read all the way down through verse 30 as we go along in our text this morning. But here are three reasons we're going to look at that the Pharisees, especially because this is who Jesus is dialoguing with at this point, but there are three reasons why these Pharisees are not answering this invitation of Jesus, why this call is being rejected. And here is the first reason that we're going to find this morning. It is because they, as all of us, but they have flawed judgment. That their judgment is not accurate, that they are missing something, and they are relying on their own ability to discern what is right and wrong. And Jesus is going to tell them, you're not believing because your judgment is flawed. Don't trust your own judgment here. A brief context before we begin reading in verse 13 that will help us locate where we are in John chapter 8 and in this text in specific. You'll remember that Jesus is attending the Feast of Tabernacles here. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long festival that would have taken place in late October or early November. It was kind of an end-of-the-season festival that looked back on all of God's goodness for the year. It would be maybe similar to a Thanksgiving for us, where we're casting our eyes back to all of the faithfulness of God and then prayers for what would be going forward. Lord, our cisterns are dry because the rainy season is over. Would you replenish the water for our coming year? All of these things. It was a beautiful festival that was taking place in Jerusalem, where all of the people came for a week-long camp out, if you will. They lived in these little temporary shelters. They gathered at the temple. They praised the Lord. They were especially thinking of the time in the wilderness in the Old Testament where God had been faithful to walk with the people of Israel through the wilderness. He provided bread from heaven. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He gave them water from a rock. Jesus said, come to me, those who are thirsty. I will satisfy you with water forevermore. Oh, and the Lord led them by a pillar of fire. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so there was this symbolism that Jesus is, even in this moment, as part of this great festival, he is appropriating these things, saying these are shadows, these are pointers to me. Those things were just physical symbols of who Jesus would ultimately, the Messiah, one day come and fulfill all of that rich symbolism. We learned that there were two big ceremonies during that week. One was a water ceremony where Jesus famously stood up and said, if you are thirsty, come to me. Then last Sunday, we learned of that light ceremony where these large candles, if you will, torches in the sky, maybe as high as 75 feet in the air, were lit. And all of Jerusalem was cast over with light so that the people could see. And Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. And so it is in that context that we left off last Sunday, Jesus giving this appeal, casting this invitation that he is the light of the world. And so after that invitation comes some resistance. Some people who said, we reject that invitation, we reject that offer. We find it here in verse 13. Let's read together. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who judge me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. After that great invitation of Jesus to come, he is the light, follow him, you will have understanding, you will have eternal life. You will know where you are going. Jesus gives insight to all of life. After that great invitation, the Pharisees engage him now in this dialogue. The immediate matter that they bring up is that Jesus is giving testimony about himself. They said, the things that you're saying can't be true because you're saying them of yourself. But Jesus goes on, as we read in these verses, to uncover an actual deeper issue. It's really the issue underneath all of that. These Pharisees have a flawed judgment that leads them to wrong conclusions. Let's look at the surface issue first. They say in verse 13, you testify about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus has already addressed this accusation. He did this in John chapter 5. So we're not going to revisit this in full. We did it back then. But he is refuting the baseless nature that he is the only one speaking of himself. What he does in John chapter 5, if you would go back there and look at it, they bring this very issue up. Jesus responds by naming many, many witnesses who testify of him. He said, listen, John testifies of me. The signs and the miracles and the wonders that I do testify of me. All of the people that I have healed testify of the works that I'm doing. And God the Father testifies of what I am doing. So essentially, Jesus is saying, I could bring hundreds, if not thousands, of people before you to testify of the work and the words that I am doing. The transformed lives are a testimony. The miracles are a testimony. Those who are also preaching a gospel of grace through God, from God through Jesus Christ. These are a testimony. And so he has covered this already. In the instance here in John chapter 8, he names just his Father in heaven. But that is the surface issue. They're bringing it up yet again. That's the surface issue. Jesus goes deeper. And what he tells them is that their ability to judge, their ability to assess spiritual truth is flawed. Verse 15 would really be the key of Jesus' argument here when he says this, you judge according to the flesh. You're judging in a fallen human way. Jesus is saying, you have limited understanding, you have flawed understanding, you have fallen understanding, and this is showing up as you are drawing selective conclusions. Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you're seeing an incomplete picture and you're ignoring the entire story. Your judgment is flawed. Here, what the Pharisees have done is they've isolated a statement of Jesus. They ignore the body of his work. They ignore his life. They ignore his teaching. They ignore his miracles. They ignore his testimony. And they're ready to dismiss all that Jesus has said and all that he has done because of this statement. It's a flawed judgment. Brothers and sisters, we could say that people are still doing this today. This is not a one-time thing. This is not an ancient thing. People are still exercising flawed judgment all the time. A person might cross paths with a Christian who was not a perfect representation of Jesus Christ or having perfect display of Jesus Christ, and they'll disregard the entire gospel message altogether, ignoring the bigger picture. Or people might learn of a verse or a teaching in Scripture and isolate it, and then broad brush the whole of Christianity, but somehow it gives them cause to dismiss Christ. Jesus would tell those in unbelief, your judgment is flawed, it's fallen, you're building an incomplete picture, you're discarding truth. And maybe just one more point before we move on here. Jesus is drawing a contrast with the Pharisees between human judgment, a judgment that is fleshly, a judgment that is earthly, a judgment that is skewed and fallen, with a heavenly judgment, a judgment that is spiritual, that's from above, that's perfect. It's the judgment of Jesus Christ. And here is where the contrast is so stark, because, well, couldn't we say this? If you engaged an unbeliever in this world in conversation about the afterlife, how long do you think that conversation is going to last? Not very long at all. If you were to say, hey, what are your thoughts, or what do you know about the afterlife? What do you know about what takes place when someone leaves this earth, when someone dies? Then what? Probably be a very short conversation and a very short answer to that question. Well, maybe we really don't know. Maybe we just cease to exist. Maybe there's karma. Maybe there's reincarnation. Maybe there's something beyond, but we really don't know. However, Christ comes from heaven and he returned to heaven. He also defeated the undefeatable foe of death when he rose from the grave. And so when Jesus opens his mouth to teach us on matters that we are very ignorant of, unbelievers will trust themselves and their own judgment over Christ. Christ, who came from heaven, knows all about it, has defeated death. None of us have done that. And yet they will trust themselves over Christ. We know very little, and our ability to assess and draw conclusions is flawed, but humans will hold their own judgment on the single most important decision of life, eternity, and the God who created them. You know, we are people of speculation, and as humans, we often get this wrong. We will speculate about the weather. We'll get that wrong pretty frequently. We'll speculate on investments. Those don't always go our way either. We'll speculate on choices that we make and the outcomes, trying to predict them. If we can be so wrong and so flawed about such small things, why is it that we're not wrong when it comes to speculating on eternal life? We must put our own judgments aside and listen to him who was from above. This is what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees, you're using human understanding that is mixed with all kinds of flaws and lack of knowledge and incorrect and sin and selfish motives and all of these things mixed all around. You're trusting that rather than the judgment that is from above, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you come to me, you will never live in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Christians trust the judgment of Jesus, not themselves. But this is the first reason, as he is grappling, if you will, in conversation with the Pharisees here. They are rejecting Jesus because of their own flawed judgment, and Jesus points it out. Secondly, beginning in verse 21. Not only are they displaying, they're like a picture perfect here of flawed judgment, they're also displaying just disinterested listening. Hearing, but really not casting any interest whatsoever. Look with me at verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, well, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? It's kind of an odd conclusion there. He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, well, who are you? He said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Those last few words in verse 25 probably sound like every parent anywhere in the world. I've been telling you this 1,000 times. I've been telling you this from the beginning. I've reminded you of this over and over. The problem is not that truth has been withheld. The problem is not that truth has not been spoken. The problem is that it has not been listened to. It's been passively heard or tolerated. I know this isn't the point of this passage, but if I can just take an aside for a moment here, I believe there is some solace for parents that are here today that can take something from this, this example of Jesus. People ignored him too, and he was the perfect teacher. You know, often we, maybe as parents, want to assume blame on ourselves. You know, what am I not doing? What should I be doing better or more of? Well, there's always two parts to learning. There's the instruction that's given, but then there's the instruction that must be received. I know as our children were growing up, when they were younger, I would use this illustration with them regularly. Hey, I'm handing you the football of instruction. But to complete this handoff, you must also receive the football of instruction. Otherwise, it hits the ground and bumbles about on the floor. The Pharisees here are demonstrating the human tendency to engage in disinterested listening. They're like little kids. Maybe we could say it that way. Jesus is giving words of truth. They're hearing, but they're not genuinely listening. Their hearts are not interested in what Jesus is saying. Jesus lays out a somber warning to all who hear. Hey, there is a time limit on this gospel that I am proclaiming. And the time limit is while you have life, while you have breath in your lungs, while you are awake and aware. When your time is up, Jesus said, there's only two outcomes. You will die in your sin. He repeatedly told the Pharisees, if you don't come to life, forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. If someone doesn't become the sin bearer for you, you will die in your own sin and bear that yourself. Jesus is very clear with this warning. Those who die in their sins cannot be with Christ eternally. So Jesus hands off the truth once again here. He said, you must believe that I am he. You must believe and receive that I am the one sent from God. Brothers and sisters, this is the plain, simple, beautiful, full gospel. Christ has come. He has said, I am he, the predicted one, the perfect one, the Messiah, who's come to take the sins of the world on his shoulders on the cross, and all who trust and believe in him will have that beautiful exchange of his righteousness accounted to us and our sin accounted to him. He said, unless you believe that I am he, I am the sent one, I am the one that is the clear picture of God in this world, come to save sinners through the cross, then you will die in your sins. This is the gospel. Jesus is the one from above. He is the Messiah. He is the one sent by the Father. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is all that he claimed to be, the bread of life, living water, the light of life. Salvation comes through him, his death, burial, and resurrection to new life. Jesus is telling them, you've heard it before. I've just been telling you this from the beginning. But you must listen and believe it. Unless you believe that I am the living God, the Savior, you will die in your sin. That was his warning. A very stark, sobering, but clarifying and gracious and merciful warning. Jesus was giving them the truth. And that truth will either melt wax, it will melt the wax of the heart unto repentance and faith, or it will harden the clay for people to continue to be disinterested and hear but not listen and walk away even more hardened unto the truth of Christ. Finally, we come to our third reason that we're seeing here as being pictures of unbelief in these Pharisees, and we come to the third point is that they are comfortable in where they are. They just show to be and demonstrate to be very comfortable. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want Christ to say anything to them. They appreciate being comfortable in their spirituality. We pick this up in verse 26. Jesus is still speaking. He said, I have much to say about you. Could you imagine Christ just looking at you and saying, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He repeats that phrase again. You must believe that I am he. Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees. He's doing it in kind of a near and a far remote context. He's telling them about their current situation, but he's also forecasting a future reality. Currently, they are very comfortable where they are. They're very comfortable what they're believing. They're very comfortable in what they are doing. The problem is, of course, they have settled into a comfort of even religious practicing that did not include the living God himself. They were comfortable. They were comfortable in their traditions. They were comfortable in their activities. But it did not involve or include the living God. They proposed and postured themselves as though they knew everything. They had no room to grow. They had nothing of good to hear from Jesus. They were fine. They were fine. Jesus is telling them, true faith is never fine. True faith is never comfortable. Say, yes, but doesn't faith bring me to peace and joy and contentment and rest in Christ? It does. But is the true Christian ever really comfortable? Or don't we live in a state of repentance before the Lord, rubbing the balm of Christ on our souls, and having deep and utter gratitude for all that God has forgiven of us in Christ? Jesus is saying you're comfortable in your spirituality, and the way to have true transforming grace from God is to become uncomfortable. That true faith looks to the living God. True faith listens and follows God. True faith surrenders to God and receives what God gives. The Pharisees are simply going along as though everything's fine and nothing needs to be addressed and there is no sin that needs to be forgiven and there's no alterations that need to be made. There's no surrender that needs to happen. They're just comfortable. The Pharisees had fallen into this. They had fallen into, if we can imagine this, godless practice of religion. A comfortable place, but sadly one that was void of God himself. And Jesus said this, if you knew me, you would know the Father. If you knew the Father, you would know me, but you know neither. So what you're doing is just empty religious practice. Jesus told the Pharisees, this is your current condition, but one day, very soon, you will come to the realization of this, and you will come to the realization of this when your hands have lifted up Christ on the cross. Did you catch the personal nature of what Jesus was saying to them there? He said, when your hands, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, it has continued to strike me in John's gospel how often Jesus is preaching and knows that he's doing this. He's preaching to the very faces of those that will put him to death just months away. And yet his grace and proclamation and mercy continues.